We're studying 1 Peter. How many readers do we have? I should ask the non-readers to stand, please, but I won't. All right, that's good. Good percentage of you have read it, and hope you'll read it as much as you can, because the more we read it, the better we understand it, if the Lord is really opening our eyes to the truth. Last time we went through the whole epistle, just very briefly, and I'm going to be emphasizing some things this year that I didn't last year, because I think certain things about the epistle are really getting clearer in my own mind. I mentioned last time that I believe that the key verses of the epistle are found in chapter 1, beginning with verse 14, although we could include verse 13 with it, and going down through verse 16. Why don't you read it with me, verses 13 through 16. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, as we've seen, Peter was writing to believers, Jewish believers, who had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire, particularly in the area occupied now by the country of Turkey. And they had been scattered there because of their faith. And many of them were suffering because of that. And Peter writes to them to encourage them, and especially to encourage them in remembering that whether our times are good or our times are bad, that is, whether we like them or whether we don't like them, whether we're comfortable or whether we're uncomfortable, the purpose of God in our salvation doesn't change, and our responsibilities toward him do not change. And so he writes to them, reminding them and encouraging them that his purpose is to make them a holy people. And those who are already manifesting holiness in their lives, he was encouraging to pursue that objective, even though they were having a difficult time. And he mentions twice in the epistle, in connection with their trials, that they were going through fiery trials. And this meant, just like you would think of fire, and he uses the normal Greek word for fire, fire hurts, and fire makes us uncomfortable, and they were suffering a great deal because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. First time he mentions that is verse 7 of chapter 1, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that precious because of what God is accomplishing through the testing of their faith, though it be tried with fire, though it become very, very severe, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then if you turn over to the fourth chapter, and this is a very familiar verse, the 12th verse, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings." That is, you're suffering because you belong to Christ, and you're receiving some of the same treatment that he received when he was here on earth. But we rejoice in that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. He's working his glory in us. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's his purpose in salvation. So in going through the epistle, the exhortations, and you'll find them both positive and negative. It is things that they're to do and things that they're not to do. Like in our verses, which we read a moment ago, he says in verse 14, "Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of," the King James says, "conversation." That we need to understand when he talks about the New Testament speaks of conversation. It means our conduct. It means the way we think. It means what we do. It means everything about where we go. It has to do with our lives. So when he says, "Be holy in all manner of conduct," because we're to be holy because the Lord is holy, that's the purpose of our salvation. But the Christian faith and our relationship to God, it touches every area of our lives and anything that is excluded. And so he's just encouraging them along that line, that in spite of the persecution that they are experiencing, they're to continue on under trial the way they would if they were not under trial. That's the whole point of what he has to say. We also noticed, and I'm saying this for by way of review and for introduction to some who are with us for the first time, we saw a real emphasis upon the gospel. Every chapter in this epistle speaks of the gospel. In fact, in chapter 1, the first 12 verses, all of it, have to do with the gospel. And like in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again," we're born again, "unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now we've seen, haven't we, that the gospel includes everything from our being chosen before the foundation of the world, but as far as we're concerned, from our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. And so the Apostle Peter holds that out too. Let's take an example from, excuse me, in chapter 2, verse 9. "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Chapter 3, one of the most familiar verses in the epistle, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And then there are a number of references in chapter 4, verse 6, for example, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And that's what they were experiencing. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And then in chapter 5, verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. That's sanctification, isn't it? To him be glory for our salvation and dominion, forever and ever. Amen. The Apostle Peter has a great deal to say about Christ. And as you go through the epistle, Christ, of course, is mentioned in every one of the chapters, five different times in chapter 1 and chapter 2. You have verses of speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so I'm sure that you'll notice those as you go through the epistle, because everything that he has to say about them has some relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then let me mention the fact that he places a strong emphasis upon prayer. And as I've mentioned to you, and I mentioned in my message Sunday morning, some of these verses remind you of Peter's experience in the past as he was learning a lot of the things that the Lord wanted him to know and to experience. And you have, for example, in chapter 2, we see this in his references to prayer. Verse 3 through 5 in chapter 2, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual household, wherefore is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is the head of the corner. And those are not exactly the verses that I had in mind, but he has references to prayer. Let's look at chapter 3. It says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, that is, your wives, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Actually, in chapter 1, where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," that's a form of prayer too, where he is thanking the Lord for what the Lord has done in saving them. And in chapter 4, verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." And then, of course, in chapter 5, verse 10, it's a form of worship, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So he's emphasizing the importance of coming to the Lord and casting our burdens and our cares and our needs upon him. Let me mention one other thing before we get into our passage this morning, and that is that examples were very important to Peter. And you see this in chapter 2, where in speaking of their sufferings, he says in verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin," this is the example he set before us, "neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." So when these believers were suffering, instead of retaliating and having in their hearts a feeling that they would like to get even with them, they're to remember the example set by our Lord Jesus Christ. When they reviled him, he didn't revile back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten them, but committed himself to his Father. And then in the passage that I want to get into this morning in chapter 3, Sarah is an example for women who want to be godly. After verse 5, Peter said, "For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are." Now notice, I think this is further evidence that he's writing to Jewish believers, "whose daughters you are," and he doesn't say because you have Jewish blood in your veins, "but you're her daughters as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." The word amazement means fear or dread, anything like that. Like if you are submissive to your husband, it's something to cause you to be afraid. And then the third example of examples is in chapter 5, where he's talking to the elders. And he says in verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples," the King James says, an old English spelling of examples, "being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So the elders were not bosses. They were to take care of the flock of God. Verse 2, shepherd them as a shepherd shepherds his sheep. But they were to teach not just by what they said, but they were to teach by what they were. And that is very, very important for all of us to keep in mind. Our strongest testimony, our most powerful testimony, is the testimony of our lives. And that, of course, was what figured in as far as wives were concerned, because apparently, and we don't know how this happened, he was addressing wives in particular, those wives whose husbands were not Christians. Now, it's very possible that people were married in those days when neither one was a Christian, and then one would be saved and the other wouldn't be. And, of course, that created difficulties in the home. Peter, this was evidently a common thing with these particular people. And so Peter's really addressing himself not just to wives in general, but to wives whose husbands are not Christians and what they're to do. And he says that they may without a word be won by the conversation, the conduct of the wives. So all through the epistle, he's emphasizing the fact that it's our conduct, our speech, our behavior, our attitudes, and so on, that speak of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done in our hearts. So, as you notice these various references, it is to impress upon our minds that our responsibility to the Lord in obedience never changes, regardless of what our circumstances are. We're to persevere in walking with the Lord and being faithful to Him and trusting Him when things are going against us, as well as when it appears that things are going for us. Now, this is what Paul had in mind when he defined the Word of God in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the last two verses, remember, when he said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Word is very important as to what we believe. That's the doctrine. Reproof is things that we're doing that are wrong. That would be the negative commandments that Peter gives to us. Correction, how to make them right, and then further instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is, may be mature, thoroughly prepared unto all good works, thoroughly equipped for all good works. So all through the Bible, the emphasis with believers is upon what we are. And if a person claims to be a Christian and can still go on living like they did before they made that claim, then you question their claim. Because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And so all things become new when we come to the Lord. We're not perfect. We never will be perfect in this life. And when Peter was exhorting them to be holy, he didn't have the expectation that they were going to reach perfection, but more and more conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's where the emphasis is. Now, I want to take you back to these verses that I mentioned as key verses because I want you to want to remind you of what Peter was saying in verse 13 as he went on to address them as obedient children, as they were seeking to please God, and he was encouraging them to do the same thing and not fashioning themselves according to their former lusts. But as we covered that those verses last year, I hope you remember that I spent some time talking about girding up the loins of your mind. Girding up the loins of your mind. Now, we don't usually talk like this, and so it's important for us to take some pains to find out exactly what Peter meant by this. Gird up the loins of your mind. Often in Scripture, the appeal is to our minds. In Philippians, Paul said to the Philippian believers, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And he had certain things that he wanted the people of God to think on. Remember, think on these things. Now, the New American Standard Bible and also the New International Version are two versions that I consulted. Translate it this way, gird your minds for action. Gird your minds for action, or as the NIV gives it, prepare your minds for action. And he used a verb here which is only used this once in the New Testament, but there are many verses that talk about the mind. And it's a metaphor which is derived from the practice of the Jews who, in order to be unhindered when they worked or when they went on a journey, to gather their long flowing garments under they're called a girdle. It was like a belt around their waist. And with reference to the mind, this means that if they were going to gird up their minds, it means prepare their minds to think differently from the way the world thinks, to think as Christians think, to think as God wants us to think, and to prepare for action along that line. Now, I called your attention when we were talking about this verse to a comment that is made by an expositor by the name of Hart in the Expositor's Greek Testament. He sees in this exhortation of Peter's a reference to what the Lord told the children of Israel as he was preparing them to lead them out of Egypt in the days of Moses. And speaking of the Passover lamb, the Lord said, and thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded. With your loins girded, your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand. You see, it meant they need to be prepared to leave at this particular time. It said, eat it in haste. So our deliverance from the world is yet future, but we're to have our minds girded for action as we await the coming of the Lord. And that's another emphasis that you're going to find throughout this epistle. He talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ when the Lord comes back. And even the Lord, excuse me, the Lord Jesus, let me use some of this water. When I was a kid and the pastor took a drink of water, I always wished I could take a drink of water too. The Lord was talking in Luke 12, and he said, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Now, to gird up our minds means that our great objective as far as the future is in the coming of the Lord. All of our sufferings are going to be over when that happens. All of our trials will be a thing of the past. But we are to be thinking and adjust our thinking, think as Christians think, and not think as we used to think before we came to know the Lord. And there's a lot of thinking that Christians do today that really has to do with the old life and not with what we have become as Christians. And there's a lot of psychology and in messages these days and in church emphasis. But there is such a thing as biblical psychology, good psychology. The word psychology itself is not a bad word. It's just the way that humanistic people who aren't regenerate, think, and the way they try to explain life for us. But the Bible, as I mentioned earlier, has a lot to say about our minds, the way we use our minds. Remember when when Paul got to the practical part in the book of Romans, he said that we are to be renewing our minds. Our minds need to work over. Be worked over. And the word that Peter used here is used 12 times in the New Testament. And once it's translated understanding, another time it's translated imagination, but in that case it certainly means has to do with the mind and the way we think. So there are just two ways that people can think. And that is either with the wisdom of this world or with the wisdom of God. And when we come to the Lord, we have to gird up our minds, prepare for action, prepare to live the way the Lord wants us to live, not the way the world is telling us to live, but the way the Lord wants us to live. And then he says along this line, as obedient children. So that obedience is always important for you and for me. And that's the reason in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, you have exhortations that the Apostle Peter gives to us as to the way that we are to live. So this is all a part of what he's seeking to do to prepare people for these trials and testings, and they hit all of us. Perhaps you've been affected in your relationship with family members because of your relationship to Christ. And then there are always physical difficulties that come along and take us unexpectedly. But you can lose a lot of friends when you become Christians because, as Peter says, they think it's strange that you don't do the things that you used to do with them. And that's the way it ought to be. And that's the reason it's absolutely ridiculous for Christians to be saying, if we're going to reach people in the world, then we got to do what they do. We got to live like they live so they won't feel uncomfortable with us. They need to feel uncomfortable. And our greatest testimony to them is that our lives are changed and because we've been made new creatures in Christ. And when we can demonstrate that when we're under trial, that's a wonderful thing. Our son Dwight is having some difficulty with one of his eyes, has double vision, and part of the eye when he turns to the left, I think it is. If he turns his whole head, it doesn't bother him. But as doctor said to him the other day, he said, you're taking this very forgotten just the word he used, but he was amazed at Dwight's reaction to this, because he wasn't all upset. Because, you know, if anything goes wrong with our eyes, why, we're all very concerned about it. But I was just thankful that the doctor saw that his reaction was not what he usually saw when things happen. And it's only by the grace of God that we can behave like that when things go wrong. Fortunately, the doctor did say that he thought 5 or 6 weeks that might clear up by itself, so it doesn't look now like it's going to be a permanent problem, but it's always difficult when we're going through these things. And, you know, when we can't figure things out and we're distressed, we do think it's strange when certain things happen to us, don't we? Why should it happen to me? And when we struggle with it and try to make everything make sense, why, we usually plunge right into Bunyan's Slough of Despond. So girding up our minds, preparing our minds for action, is not easy to do. Looking at things that we can see is always easier than looking at things we can't see. But we're people who are to have a great appreciation for the things that we can't see. David said, "I've set the Lord always before my face." We sang this morning, "Stayed upon Jehovah." The verse says, "Let your that our minds are to be stayed upon Him." And the word "stayed" means to lean upon Him. It means to take hold of the Lord. It means to trust Him as we go through these difficult times. Staying upon the Lord has the idea of being propped up and supported by the Lord. So our thoughts are very important, and we need to be focused upon the Lord, not upon the people who may be the immediate cause of our trial, and certainly not upon ourselves and not upon the trial itself. We don't ignore any of that. We need to focus our thinking upon the Lord. And, of course, the only way we can do that is by reading the Word and meditating upon the Word and praying over the Word of God and asking the Lord to meet our needs that way. Now, let's go to chapter 3. This is an indication that when wives are in trial, husbands are too. And when husbands are going through a trial, why, wives go through. So we're deeply affected by the trial that the other one is having. Now, marriage is a relationship when the two become one flesh, like one person, as Paul said in Ephesians 5:31. No closer relationship between two people than the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. The Bible speaks of that as a more intimate relationship than parents with their children or children with their parents. It's a relationship that's based upon love. Husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and a wife is to be submissive to the man she's married as unto the Lord. And certainly because she loves her husband. Be a delight to submit herself to a man who loves her as Christ loved the church. And I've never met a man who loves his wife that much. But, so that means that we've all got a lot of ground to gain as far as that's concerned. But trials in the lives of Husbands and wives who know the Lord can cause difficulties, especially when the trials go on and on, but often even in shorter trials. But the divine guidelines in marriage remain the same. We had a couple in our neighborhood, a very handsome couple, both of them were quite tall. The wife got cancer. Her husband left her because he didn't want to have to take care of a sick wife. She died just a few weeks after that. I've often wondered what happened to him. But fortunately, we don't see situations like that even among unbelievers very often. But that's tragic when it happens, isn't it? But when you think of these trials, we have to go back to what the Word tells us are our main responsibilities. A wife is not under obligation to obey her husband when he wants her to do things that are wrong. I knew of a wife whose husband wanted to swap her for another wife for one night, and she refused to do it. And of course, that raised trouble between the two of them, but she was very right in refusing under those conditions. Now, in our verse here in the third chapter, Peter said, "Likewise, ye wives," now he'd been talking to servants, and probably the wives got involved in some of those exhortations too at the end of chapter 2. But he says, "Be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word." Now that's usually an expression which means they're not Christians. "They also may without," and here's where a correction needs to be made in the King James. He didn't say they may without the word, but there's no article in this in the Greek text. It says that they may also without a word be won by the conversation of the wives. Now this means without the wife talking about it all the time, or irritated with her husband because he won't go to church with her, or things like that that divide a husband who is not a Christian from a wife who is a Christian. But Peter says, and here again, this is where the word conversation, and remember that means conduct, a wife is to expect that she's going to impress her husband more by what he sees than by what he hears. And that's important for all of us to keep in mind. You can't always go around witnessing to different people, but people watch us, especially if they know that we profess to be Christians. And so Peter recognized that the tendency was for a wife to nag her husband or be after him all the time, maybe hold herself back from him because he wouldn't go to church. But he says your greatest influence is not your talk, it's your walk. It's your life that you live. "While they behold your chaste conversation," your conduct, coupled with fear. And when he speaks of fear, he's not talking about fearing the husband. He's talking about the fact that she is seeking to live a holy life because she fears the Lord, because she wants to please the Lord. And in most things, thing that she is to do is to be submissive. And when they behold, when you behold their chaste conversation, well, the word chaste is a word that's related to the Greek word for holy. So a chaste person, by dictionary even, is a person who is pure in thought and action. So people are more concerned about what we are than they are about what we say. What we say is always more impressive if it's backed up by what we are. When a man's ways please the Lord, Solomon said, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So speaking of the husband, Edmund Hebert said in his commentary, his attention to the gospel, the husband's attention to the gospel, would be won through the eye rather than through the ear. Good for us to remember that, isn't it? And then he goes on to talk about adornment. Who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, or if that's plaiting the hair, that's a different word, and it means braiding your hair, fixing your hair up, or of wearing of gold, that is of a necklace or bracelets or ornaments, or the putting on of apparel. Now, I don't think that the Apostle Peter was objecting to women looking nice. But he was objecting to them dressing so as to attract the attention of her husband so that she would be able to influence him. And, of course, this is commonly done by women who don't know the Lord, and they have immoral purposes for the way they dress. But there's nothing wrong with a new dress, and there's nothing wrong with having bracelets or necklaces. He's not talking about the normal thing. He's talking about the extreme thing, and when women are inclined to put their emphasis on the way they look rather than on the way they live. And so he's emphasizing this. But he says, let it not be that outward adorning of the braiding of the hair and the wearing of gold and the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. Now, he uses the word anthropos here, which is a generic word in the Greek language, which means that it can mean a man or a woman. It actually would probably be best translated a human being. But let it be the hidden man of the heart. That is, there need to be things going on in us that can't be reflected in any other way than by our conversation, to use this old English word, by our conduct. A lot of people spend all their time thinking about how they look and spending a lot of money going to extremes in this, but they do nothing about the hidden man, what's going on in their hearts. Because, and the important thing about what's going on in the heart, and God is the only one who can initiate that work and keep that work going, is that it's an incorruptible work. Now, you know, when you talk about fashion, that's always changing, isn't it? And what was in fashion 6 months ago may not be in fashion now. And so those who sell clothes and ornaments and so on like to keep things changing, so we'll keep buying. And a lot of people try to keep up with the latest thing that's going on. I usually wear old ties because I've found that if I wear them long enough, they come back into style again and save me buying extra ties, if any of you are worried about me along that line. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. That is, it's eternal. God's doing a work in our hearts because it is his work, it's a work that's lasting. And if we want to be adorned, make a special adornment for ourselves, Peter says, let it be of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now the point is, are we trying to please people, or are we trying to please God? And I think the fact that Peter used a generic word here, when he says the hidden person of the heart, was a subtle suggestion that if the Lord is pleased with this in the life of a woman, he's also going to be pleased with it in the life of a man. Because you remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Moses was a great leader, was a powerful leader. But you remember what he's commended for in the book of Proverbs? It tells us that he was the meekest man in the earth. So this is where attention needs to be placed as far as our relationship in the home with husbands and wives. But there's no question but Peter is addressing the wives here and saying, you may fix your hair up and wear nice clothes within limitations and have necklace and bracelet, but don't make that your main emphasis. You've got a hidden person in you. These bodies of ours are just temples that we live in. And you wonder what people look like when they get to glory, because they leave their bodies here, but they're with the Lord immediately. And we live in these temples. It's the hidden person. And it's God who's working in our hearts. And it's what he does in our hearts that is going to mean the greatest testimony as far as the world is concerned. After, he says, for after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, I must close right away, holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Perhaps all of us ought to take our Bibles and go through the Old Testament and make a list of the women that Peter could have been talking about, these holy women who adorned themselves inwardly, more concerned about their hearts and what they were in their relationship with God. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you know, when it was that she called him Lord was when the Lord came to tell her through Abraham that she was going to have a child. And she said that, she laughed and she said, is this going to be possible when I'm old and my Lord is also? And that's brought over into the Greek, into this particular passage, the word kurios, which is used over and over again for the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's telling these Jewish Christian women, you admire Sarah. She's a great example of what a what a wife should be. She had her faults, but overall she is cited here as an example. And he said, if you want to be considered a daughter of Sarah, it's not because you have Jewish blood in your veins. That's what they were inclined to think. It's that you paid attention, you girded up your minds, and you are thinking about yourself the way the Bible tells you to think about yourself, not the way that you appear just outwardly, though that is important. But the main emphasis is what's going on in your heart, what the Lord is doing in your heart. And men, let's remember that applies to us too. Because it's easy for us to get so concerned about things and clothes and food and all of these things that are important in their proper place, and yet neglect the cultivation of a heart that is obedient to God and a desire that God has put in our hearts that we might be like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All right? I've run over my time. I won't make a habit of that. But let's take these things to heart. We're here to learn, aren't we? And hopefully the more we learn about the Lord, the more we learn about his word, the more we'll be like the Lord wants us to be and be a greater witness to our family and our neighbors and people we just casually meet, when they may be surprised we don't live like they do. But that may be the very thing that will start them thinking about their relationship to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful epistle. We know that Peter wrote to a particular group of people over 2,000 years ago who were just like we are, would react just like we do to trials and testings, and they needed his encouragement and his help, and the Spirit of God directed him to write this letter. But Father, you've preserved it through all these days, and so we understand that you not only meant it for them, but you meant it for us too. And so may we read it as though we got a direct communication from the Apostle Peter himself, as he wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and may our hearts respond the way that he wanted those people to respond, in the way that we know that you want us to respond, because we know that this is your eternal word. So bless us and help us not to think of somebody else when we read our Bibles, but to think of ourselves and to pray that we might be more like our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might look forward to that wonderful day when his work in us will be completed for all eternity. We pray for you that you'll bless us throughout this day and help us to put into practice the things we've heard this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.